Welcome, and thank you for streaming this sermon. At Heritage Baptist Church, we believe that the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus can truly change lives. So it is our hope and prayer that this service stirs up your affection for Christ and helps you to draw closer to Him. For more information, please visit hbchaslett.org.
I am looking forward to the new year, and a few changes around here as we think about today's probably the last day that Brother Wiggins will, no, I'm just kidding, the last day that he'll be leading music, and so you might give that a whirl as you think about that after 10 years, and some different roles of different staff members, but also I'm going to have a little more help in the office, and I'm looking forward to that, and so we hope in the new year to be a little more organized when it comes to doing what Brother Wiggins does on Wednesday night, putting stuff on the screen and just trying to help people see and visualize a little more on the messages. And so y'all pray with me about that we can make that transition. I'm only thing I know how to do is turn a computer on, and so I'm looking forward to getting a little help in that area. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but it's all good. Isaiah 7:14. It's a prophecy by Isaiah concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah who would come. Isaiah is prophesying 750 years before Jesus Christ's birth. And so look at this again. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And being reminded that Emmanuel means God with us. So one would be born of a virgin, and he would be Emmanuel. He would be God in the flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh. Here again is that prophecy. I want you to, would, if you would, to turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And let's read verses 26 through 35. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Notice verse 27 twice repeats again, a virgin. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was trembled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this would be." Verse 30. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And just a reminder that the name Jesus means Savior. Verse 32. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." I'm pausing there and going slow because that's an important issue there. "He shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he," that is Christ, "shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love and sending your son, Jesus, to be born in a humble manger, to be born in a humble estate. And God, we thank you. And Lord, we understand and know that he was born of a virgin. Lord, may today we see the importance of that. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 27, verse 34, verse 35 all make very clear that Mary was a virgin. She was a virgin. She had not known a man, according to Matthew chapter 1. We read that a couple weeks ago. She was a virgin. Verse 31, you see that again, the name, he shall be called Jesus. And by the way, the name Jesus in that day and age was a common name. It was a common name. Others were called, used the name Jesus. But again, here, Jesus means Savior. He would be the Savior, the Savior. And verse 32 and 33, we see Luke says that he would sit on his father's throne, David's throne, forever. So where does that reference come from? Why does Luke reference that he would sit on the throne of David forever? So we're going to go back in the Old Testament here in a moment and look at that. But understand this morning that the truth or the necessity of the virgin birth is essential. Is essential. In other words, the truth of the virgin birth is essential to the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through the gospel, the good news, that we are saved from our sins. And I'm going to repeat, as I repeated last week, that the Bible says that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And so this is an absolute truth. We call it the fundamentals of the faith. There are really five fundamentals of the faith. There are five essentials of the faith. The first one being the virgin birth, that Jesus Christ was absolutely born of a virgin. The second one is the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, that the Bible you have in your lap, the Bible you hold in your hand or on your phone, is indeed the inspired, inerrant, the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the words of God, it is the Word of God. It's without error, and we can trust it. It's truthful from beginning to end, from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 22. It is inspired, the inerrant, the very Word of God. So we have the virgin birth, we have the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, we have the vicarious suffering and death of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died in our place. He died vicariously. He died for us. He died for our sins. He suffered on the cross. He suffered anguish and agony and rebuke and all the things he went through, he did for us, and he died for our sins. The vicarious death of Jesus Christ. We had the victorious resurrection. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Had he not risen from the dead, we would not have salvation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he paid for our sins in full, that he indeed went to heaven, and there he sprinkled his own blood on that mercy seat in heaven, in that temple made without hands, and therefore made atonement for our sins. He made atonement for the sins of the world. He made atonement for your sins and my sins. Victorious resurrection. And then lastly is the visible return of Jesus Christ. One day he will return. Maybe today. I hope so. I could do without the pumpkin pie again and turkey again. We usually don't do turkey on Christmas. We do turkey on Thanksgiving and like Mexican food or steak at Christmas. Can't afford steak anymore, so anyway. But I could do without Christmas. I really could. If Jesus would come back today, praise the Lord. And that we believe and we understand the Bible teaches and the truth of the Bible, the essential fundamental of the faith is that Jesus Christ is going to return. The visible return of Jesus Christ. Why is the virgin birth essential? Now, by essential, we mean without it, we're without hope. If there was no virgin birth, we are without hope, and we will die in our sins. We will die under the wrath of God. It's essential. It's just like if you were to go out to your car and you were to try to start it, and it didn't start. You began to try to assess why. Well, you check a few things, and finally you figure out your husband didn't put gas in your car for you. There's no gas. The car won't go without gas. Or maybe you break down on the side of the road, you think, man, this stinking car, and you're out of gas. Never done that before, have you? The computer lied to me. It said I had 2 more miles left. 2 more miles left. No, gas is essential. It's essential. Air is essential to a vehicle motor in order for it to run. A spark, a light, a fire is essential to a motor. There are 3 things required of a motor to go. And without it, it won't go. And I'm telling you, without the virgin birth, salvation, it won't happen. It won't happen. The virgin birth is essential. It's essential. I want to take the first part of this message and really do a Sunday school class with you. It's been a while since we covered this, and maybe your adult teacher did cover this a little bit, but why was it essential? Why was it necessary for Christ to be born of a virgin? The first one is more academic in nature, and I think you'll enjoy it, though, if you haven't heard it before. Number one is the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham. We have the Abrahamic covenant. It's found in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to walk through a few scriptures if you want to turn there. If not, you can listen. But we know the Abrahamic covenant, that promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that God would bless him and make of him a great nation. I'm going to read it. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3 says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Galatians chapter 3 absolutely qualifies this for us and helps us to understand that when Abraham was told this by God, by the way, Acts chapter 7, just as a side note, since we have a little more time in the first service, if you want to turn there, you can, real quick. Stephen's message, the deacon of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, when he was preaching and there before those high priests in Acts chapter 7, look at verse 1. "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" Talking about the resurrection. "And he said," this is Stephen, he said this, he said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken." Look at this statement. "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show thee." I just read that in Genesis chapter 12, right? But what's a little different here than in Genesis chapter 12? It tells you that God appeared unto him. In other words, it wasn't just a voice from heaven that came to Abraham and said, "Hey, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation." Stephen tells us and gives us further information. By the way, the New Testament does that many times. You know, the Old Testament doesn't tell you that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. It's the New Testament that tells you he was swallowed by a whale. The New Testament gives you, many times, gives you further insight into Old Testament stories. The Psalms do the same thing. Many of the Psalms will give you much more information about a particular story that has preceded it. So here we find that when God came to Abraham, he literally appeared unto him in bodily form, a theophany, a Christophany. Christ appeared to him and said to him, "Hey, I'm going to make of you a great nation. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And we don't have time, but Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. It says those exact words in Galatians chapter 3. Paul says the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection was preached to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. When Abraham was given that promise, he understood that promise to mean that one day, through his loins, through his seed, a Messiah would come. And that Messiah would live a sinless life. And that Messiah would die on the cross for the sins of the world. And he would be buried and he would rise again from the dead. Abraham understood that completely. Not only did he understand it, but God taught it to him. He appeared unto him. Taught him personally, just as if he was standing right there next to him. Isn't that amazing? This promise was given to Abraham and it was continued to be expounded upon in Genesis chapter 15. And again, because of time, I'm going to read just one verse there. It says, "And behold," I'm going to read three actually. In Genesis 15 verse 4 says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and to the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be." Verse 6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it him for righteousness." Abraham, and it's also repeated in Genesis 17, Abraham, through you, through your seed, a Messiah will come. This same promise was promised to Isaac. And then if you would, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the promise of the Messiah was given to Abraham. Then it was given to Abraham's son. It was given to Isaac. That same promise. And these are repeated in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It was repeated to Isaac. It was repeated to Jacob. And then I really do believe that the devil thought that Joseph was going to be that royal line. And that's why Joseph was attacked so viciously by Satan, how he was thrown into the pit and went to all the prison and all the things that he went through. But no, at the end of the book of Genesis, you find out it's not going to be Joseph that the royal line goes through. It's going to be Judah. And so as you skip forward, you come to David, King David, who is of the line of Judah, who is of that royal line of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, look with me in verse 12. Look at the last part of verse 11. It says, "Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Verse 12. And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, die, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall be proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, what? What does it say, class? Forever. So we see the Davidic covenant. This is called the Davidic covenant. We see the dynasty, if you would, of David. God tells David that your seed will set on the throne forever. And I will be his father, verse 14, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. So I took, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Look at verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And according to these words, and according to all the visions, so did Nathan the prophet speak unto David. So we see here that David is promised again this to be of this royal line, but not just the royal line, but that he is of the promise of Abraham that through him the Messiah would come, that through his seed the Messiah would come. The New Testament makes that very clear as well, because even the Pharisees and Sadducees said, when they were asked by Jesus, Jesus asked the question, who the Messiah would be from? And they said, of the house of David. They understood that the Messiah would come from the house of David, that his throne would be established forever. They were wanting Messiah to come and reestablish the Jewish kingdom. They were wanting a Messiah who would come and save them from Roman oppression. In fact, even the apostles, up until the time that Jesus died, were still in their own minds thinking that Jesus Christ was going to establish his kingdom and that he was going to relieve them from Roman oppression. But Jesus Christ would not sit on the throne in his first coming, but in his second coming, he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will sit on the throne forever. So where are we going with this? One more verse of scripture. Again, I told you it's kind of a Sunday school class. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 22. So you know that the northern kingdom, when the kingdom split after Solomon died, so you had King David, you had King Saul reigned 40 years, King David reigned for 40 years, and then you had King Solomon reigning for 40 years. When Solomon died, the kingdom split, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom never had a good king. I believe it was 19 kings, and all of them were wicked, none of them godly. The southern kingdom was kind of split. They had good kings and bad kings, good kings and bad kings. If you add up the years of good kings was a lot more, like 100 years more than bad kings, just to let you know if you would like to know that. And so they had some good kings. Well, we know that towards the end, before they were carried into captivity, that they just had successive bad kings until Josiah. Josiah was kind of the light in the darkness, and Josiah came on the scene and brought the nation back. But the Bible makes it clear that Josiah never got their heart, that God never recovered the heart of Israel, that they were doing that, what Josiah, the king, told them to do because they had to, not because they wanted to. And so the successive kings after Josiah were wicked. And finally you come to a king whose name was Jehoiakim, or Jehoiachin. And so if you've never heard of this, it's called Kaniah's curse. Look at Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24. Here's the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. It says, "And I, as I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah..." Okay, so Kaniah was the second to the last king of Israel before they're carried into captivity by the Babylonians. The only one you have after this is Zedekiah. So Jehoiachin, who is also called Kaniah, who is also called Jeconiah, has got three different names. And so this is who is referring to, the second to the last king of Israel. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet... I'm going to reread that, verse 24. "As I live, saith the Lord, through Kaniah, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country, where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land wherein thou desire to return, thither shalt thou not return." So he's saying, the Babylonians are to come in, the Chaldeans and King Nebuchadnezzar, who's their king, is going to come in and take over. He's going to cast you out. He's going to take you into the land of Babylon. You want to come back to Jerusalem. You want to come back to the promised land, but you will not be able to. That's verse 27. Verse 28. Is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into the land which thou know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. And here's what I want you to see. Verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. Talking about Jeconiah again, Kaniah. A man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So you see the prophecy here. This is a prophecy. It's a curse of Jeconiah. He is saying that no one who is of the house of Jeconiah, who's of that line, will sit on the throne. Well, we just read David was given the promise that his seed would sit on the throne forever. So how does this happen? If Jeremiah says, no, those of that line of Solomon, that line of Solomon was cut off. Hopefully you're following me. This king Jeconiah, the second to the last king, his royal line, his seed was cursed, cut off. God says they will not sit on the throne. But yet David was promised by God that his seed would sit on the throne forever. So it looks, or we might assume, or we might infer here, that God has broken his promise to David. But that's not true. The virgin birth offsets Kaniah's curse. The virgin birth. You understand that Jesus Christ had no earthly father. Amen? So though Joseph was legally Jesus Christ's father, he was not his father by birth. He's not his biological father. Everybody with me? So therefore, Kaniah's curse does not apply, because Kaniah's curse was put on the royal line of Solomon. And Joseph is of the line of Solomon. In other words, Joseph's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-father was Solomon. And therefore, Joseph has no biblical right because of this curse to the throne. Now, he has the legal right. He has the legal right. Joseph is Christ's legal right to the throne. But because, again, he was not born of Joseph, he is not under the curse, because he did not receive Jeconiah's bloodline. Isn't that amazing? Well, you say, well, how then does Jesus Christ still of the royal line by blood? Through Mary. Mary was also of royal blood. And if we won't take the time to read it, but in Luke chapter 3, it gives you Mary's genealogy, all the way back to Adam, actually. But I will read it. Verse 31, it says this, which was the son of Melah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Metha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So Mary was of the royal line through David's sons Nathan. Joseph was of the royal line through Solomon. So therefore, again, the virgin birth was necessary to offset the curse of Kaniah. Again, David's fulfills, his covenant is fulfilled because of the legal right Joseph had to the throne. I can go through all this again, but so what practical impact does that have on anything, preacher? Well, it just goes back to the validity of the scripture, that the Bible's true from beginning to end, that what it prophesies, it happens. Right? And if Kaniah's, line is cursed, then it's cursed. And therefore, God will, he will continue to progress, and it's called consummationism. In other words, he is going to fulfill his promises. God sees the end from the beginning to the end. Why is the virgin birth necessary? because of Keniah's curse. Why is the virgin birth necessary? Because of the prophecies that have been stated in the Old Testament. We read that in Isaiah 7:14. The word of God indeed is the inspired and inerrant word of God. And then, number three, the virgin birth is necessary, and this is the one we all know the best. It's necessary because in order to save us from our sins. Without the virgin birth, Jesus Christ could not have saved us from our sins. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. He came to save you from your sin. He came to save me from my sin, my sinful nature. You see, Jesus Christ, again, was born without an earthly father. Why was he born without an earthly father? To offset Keniah's curse. To offset the Adamic curse. That in Adam we all die. Romans chapter 5. I haven't read this entire... I'm going to read a lot of scripture this morning. Turn there with me. A lot of times we just read Romans 5:8. But look at Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read several verses here. In verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." So we quote that. In fact, I quote that when I give the Romans Road to somebody, making sure that they and that we understand that through Adam, we all are sinners. Adam sinned, and therefore that sin is passed upon to all mankind. We receive our sinful nature through our dads. So Jesus Christ was born of a virgin in order that he might not receive a sinful nature. He did not receive a sinful nature. Look at the rest of this. Verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." In other words, if you don't have a law in place, how do you know if you broke it or not? "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses," talking about that wrath upon sin, "even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come," the figure of Jesus, the second Adam. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." I'm thankful for the free gift, aren't you? "For if though through the offense of one, many died," through the offense of Adam, many died, "much more the grace of God, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." So one man... through one man we became sinners, we became dead. Through the second Adam, through Jesus, we received the free gift, and grace is abounded to us. Look at verse 16. "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation," talking about Adam, we were condemned through Adam. "But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." The free gift of Jesus Christ. Justification unto having our sins forgiven. Verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one man," Adam, "much more then they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ." Before we read the rest, again, just the reiteration, that one man got us in the mess, one man gets us out. Adam got us in the mess, he sinned. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, sinlessness, gets us out of the mess. Verse 18, "Therefore, because of what I just said, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. To condemnation. Because of Adam, judgment came upon all mankind. Even so, by the righteousness, the holiness, the sinlessness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Aren't you thankful for that? "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," Adam, his disobedience, we were all made sinners, "so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous." Awesome, huh? Understanding that through Adam, we are sinners. Through Adam, we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. Jesus Christ is born without a sin nature because he had no earthly father. He did not receive that sinful nature. He lived a life of selflessness. He lived a life of sinlessness. He was sinless in disposition. His nature was sinless. He was sinless in deed and in desire. But we are all born sinners. The Bible makes that clear. You are born a sinner. I am born a sinner. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners by nature. We're all selfish by nature. You see, society would like to tell us that, well, deep down, mankind is really good. That all men, mankind is really good. If you get deep down, that the reason why we have such chaos and such things going on in our world today is because the environment in which somebody is raised causes them to be the way they are. In other words, it takes a village to cause people to be mean and wicked and awful. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are sinners by nature. In fact, Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? No, we are wicked by nature. We are selfish by nature. And we are in need of a Savior to save us from our sin, to save us from that sinful nature, to save us from the penalty that's been placed upon our sin. You see, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. That understanding that we have a sinful nature, that we are sinful because we are sinful. Our nature is sinful. Sin must be paid for. If we break the law, there's a penalty for it. If you go, 85 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone and a policeman pulls you over, there's going to be a penalty for breaking the law. And we have broken God's law. We have broken God's law. We're selfish by nature. We cannot love everyone in the world as we love ourselves all the time. And therefore, we are sinners. Preacher, I just thought about this as I was studying this week. Sometimes we preach that so hard, I think somebody might say, well, are you saying that because I lied, that I'm going to pay a penalty for that by God? Are you saying because I stole a piece of candy when I was a kid that I'm going to die and go to hell? Yes and no. You're not dying and going to hell because you took a piece of candy. You're not dying and going to hell because you stole something from somebody. You are dying and going to hell because of the reason you took the candy. Because you were selfish in taking something from someone that didn't belong to you. You weren't treating them as you would want to be treated. That's selfishness. We're dying and going to hell for our sin of selfishness. Hello? And yes, if you're teaching little kids and you are teaching little kids, there's nothing wrong with telling them, hey, taking a piece of candy. In fact, it's the right thing to say, hey, taking a piece of candy is a sin. Stealing something's a sin. Lying is a sin. But understanding that what motivates that or what causes that is what's sending us to hell. And we need to be saved from that sin. Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. He came to save us from the penalty of sin. You see, he had no sinful nature, therefore he lived a sinless life. Jesus Christ came and as God in the flesh, lived a sinless life. He died and was buried and rose again. Now, in doing so, he went to the heavenly temple and there spread his own blood on the mercy seat, paying for our sins in full, again rising from the dead, in order that his sinless record might be applied to our sinful record. Justification is that we, just as if we never sinned, when I got saved, when I accepted Christ as my Savior, he saved me from my sins. His sinless record, his 33 and a half years of sinless record, was put in my sinful record's place. My standing before God when I accepted Christ as my Savior, my standing before God became perfect because it's now my standing before God is based upon the righteous, law-fulfilling life of Jesus Christ. And my sinful life, my selfish life, has been erased in God's eyes. Practically, I'm still a sinner, but positionally, I am in Christ, standing in Him, based upon His record, not my record. See, it's not about what I do or what I've done. It's about what he did and what he done. My salvation is based upon what Jesus Christ did for me, his life, his death, and his resurrection. He took our sins. He paid for them on the cross, and he offers pardon for those sins. He offers pardon. The governor can pardon someone. I'm thankful that at the age of 6 years old, God pardoned me. How did he pardon me? Through Jesus Christ, who paid sin's debt for me. He paid my sin debt for me. Sin had to be paid for. God cannot overlook sin, but Jesus Christ paid that sin for me. He died. He paid that sin in my place. Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. He came to save us from the penalty of sin. He came to save us from the power of sin. the power of sin. Romans chapter 6 says that we do not, as Christians, we do not, as children of God, have to yield ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. But we can yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness. That we are no longer subject to the power of sin. We're not subject to the penalty of sin. We've been forgiven. We've been given a home in heaven, no longer under the wrath of God, but we also don't have to live under sin. We don't have to live in the grip of sin. We can be free from the power of sin. I hope today that you realize that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. That we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. That no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what sin may have a grip on you, that you can succeed, that you can overcome, that you can be victorious over those things in your life. Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins, not just the penalty. I'm thankful for that, but I'm also glad he came to save us from the power of sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that, again, we don't have to yield ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. Then in Romans 7, he says there's a battle within us. If you're born again child of God, you know this. You know there's a battle within. You know there's a will to do right, and then there's a will to do wrong, and we struggle back and forth, the inner man, that old nature and the new nature, that old self and the new self. They struggle. They war. Paul says there, by the way, Paul wrote over half the New Testament, and he struggled. So who are we to think that we won't struggle in life with the sin that God has given us, or even with the cares of life, or with the detours and the tests of life? No, we're going to struggle. Paul said he struggled. But he said, oh, wicked man that I am, who shall deliver me? And he said, I thank God. I thank God. In other words, God is able to deliver us from that power of sin. God is able to give us victory in our life. And then Romans 6 tells us we shouldn't yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness. Romans 7 says it's going to be a struggle. And Romans 8 gives you the key to it. The Holy Spirit. Paul said, I have the Holy Spirit. I have the Lord living in me. Jesus Christ lives in me. Jesus Christ lives in me. Do you understand that this morning? Christ lives in you, giving you power, giving you that grace, that enablement when you need it to help you overcome those things in your life. He saved us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. He saves us from the presence of sin. Very simple outline. You've heard it before. Saves us from the penalty of sin. Jesus came to save us from our sin. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. 1 John 3:2 says, John said this, when he, that is Christ, shall appear, we shall be what? Like him. For we shall see him as he is. Corinthians tells us, Paul tells us, that we'll be changed in a moment of the twinkling of an eye. When that trumpet sounds, this old corruptible body will put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. What a great day that's going to be. We shall see him, and we shall be like him. We shall be free from the presence, saved from the presence of sin. I hope this morning you see the importance of the virgin birth again as we think about Christmas, as we think about on Saturday as you open the presents, that Jesus Christ's virgin birth was necessary. It was necessary to fulfill prophecy, to offset Caniah's curse, to offer salvation and escape the penalty of sin, to give power over sin and free from the presence of sin. I'm thankful my sinful record has been replaced with Christ's sinless record. And let us share that good news with others in the next few days. People are so open right now. Take that opportunity. Let's all stand. Hymn 167, Just As I Am. Just as I am. I know maybe this morning not as much application per se, but maybe there's someone here this morning who has never accepted Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've never experienced that peace, the pardon that Christ gives. We'd love to show you how you can have that peace and that pardon. Christian, this morning you can have power over sin through the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love. We pray, Lord, that you bless again, Lord, the message. May we again realize the importance of the virgin birth. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of our church and staff, thank you for listening to this sermon. For more sermons and more information about our church, please visit hbchazlett.org.